Good evening. For many are called, but few are chosen. What chilling words we hear from the Lord. It's a fearful thought that one might be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, this is just what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 22, and therefore we must reckon with it. In our time together, I want us to grapple with this weighty parable and examine ourselves, lest any of us become wise to God's call too late. Jesus spoke this parable to a mixed crowd in Jerusalem during the last week of his life here on earth before the crucifixion. Some hearers were his disciples, some professed to believe in him, and some trusted instead in themselves. The conflict before the cross was coming to a head. Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem amid shouts of praises and declarations of his kingship. As the Davidic savior, he had cleansed the temple so that God's house might be a devoted house of prayer. He cursed a fruitless fig tree to symbolically denounce the faithless fruitlessness of Israel and her leaders. Then, after the religious leaders challenged his authority, Jesus put them to silence and told three parables against their faithlessness. And this is the last of those three parables. Jesus told this parable to the original hearers to jolt them to attention and call them to action. Many of them were at risk of relying upon their heritage or upon their good works. Many of them, for one reason or another, were at risk of failing to heed the call of God. Though separated in time, people, and place, we too face many of the same risks. These risks remain largely unchanged. Jesus issues a broad call to his kingdom, and we must respond appropriately, lest we become wise to the call of God too late. There are three points I want to draw of this passage before us. First, an insolent rejection. Second, a gracious extension. And third, a contemptuous response. The first, an insolent rejection, we read in verses 1 to 7. Let's turn once again to the text. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." The parable opens with wedding guests insolently rejecting the king's gracious invitation. From the context, it's quite clear that Jesus is identifying himself with this son. As the faithless tenants immediately before had rejected the master of the house and killed his son, so the faithless guests rejected the king and spurned his son, and so too the religious leaders were about to reject the divine king, the king of heaven, and kill his son, Jesus Christ. Though some may have repented, all too many of these people became wise to God's call too late. God invites us into his kingdom today. The day will come when Christ shall return and the heavenly hosts declare, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." That day will come. That day will be glorious. But then it will be too late to accept the invitation. We must heed the call today, lest we become wise to God's call too late. God sends his servants, his messengers and teachers, to declare his word. To receive the word from the messenger is to receive the word from God himself. To reject the messenger is to reject God himself. True, one must exercise discernment, for not all who would claim to be from God truly speak his word. But that's not the concern here. Here the call is to receive the plain message of God from the clear sources through which he declares it. If you fail to heed the clear call of God and his kingdom, where he's given it in scripture and declared it through faithful teachers, you will be found to rejecting God himself. Friends, I do not want that for any one of you. I do not want you to become wise to God's call too late. This is a familiar parable and one that's set in a slightly different context than ours, but I think it may be brought a little closer to home if we imagine it in the modern day. Imagine King Charles, whatever you think of him, personally invited you to spend the day with him. You decided to accept the invitation and come. All the arrangements are in place. The time comes for the flights. And you decide you have something better to do. Maybe you decide to take a stroll. Maybe you have business. It's not a farm, perhaps, but perhaps there's a client who wants something. And so you decide, I'll make some time for this client instead of for the king that I've arranged to meet. Or perhaps I like golf. I'll go out for a round of golf. Whatever the thing may be, whether it seems important or much more mundane, we would rightly say, rejecting this is inconceivable. As the servants went out again, you could imagine the staff of King Charles sending out messages saying, we see that you've missed your flight. We've arranged a new flight. It's scheduled to leave in an hour, but it'll wait. And you pass it by and you insult those servants of King Charles. This is inconceivable. How could one reject such a kind offer and, after having heard it, then spurn the one who gives it? If this is inconceivable for a human king, a flawed human ruler, how much more inconceivable, how outrageous is it to do for the heavenly king, the perfect king? Let us not become wise to God's call too late. Let us respond to God's call and demands and respond to God's spokesman. Come now to the second point, a gracious extension. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. After the first guests rejected the call, the king invited the lowly, the poor, the outcasts to his banquet. At first, this seems an extraordinary thing for the king to do, and truly it is. But in another way, there's something almost inevitable about it. When we realize that the king represents God, we realize that this was vital to his purpose. We need to ask questions such as, is it possible that the king of the universe could ever be dishonored by having no one at the wedding supper of his son? That no one would be saved? Can the Almighty be vanquished? Disappointed? If Jesus died and no one receives salvation through his completed work, would not God be dishonored? Would Satan not have triumphed? To ask questions such as these is to show the impossibility of such an outcome. God must be honored. Jesus must be effective in his work. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So the invitation goes out to everyone, to the lowly, to the outcasts. Again, the symbolism is easy to follow. The guests who fill the banquet hall represent everyone who does not deserve a place in God's kingdom. They represent flawed Israelites who are unworthy of God, the ordinary people, the sinners who seemed to have no relation to the king, They represent Gentiles, nations, and peoples who once seemed far removed from the kingdom. Whether high or low, seemingly worthy or not, all are unworthy, and these are those whom God calls. Such are the likes of us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Spurgeon notes three ways in which God is honored in choosing the lowly. First, the persons who came to the wedding were more grateful than those first invited might have been had they come. They were more grateful than those first invited. Second, the joy that day was much more expressed than it would have been had the others come. The joy was greater. And third, the occasion became more famous than it would otherwise have been. God exalts his mercy, his grace, his lavish love. Since this is who we are, since this is what the call of God to us is, we ought to receive the call of God in humility, with praise and thanksgiving, and we must receive it coming to him on his terms, that is, by faith in Christ, producing faith in keeping with good works and repentance. The first group, those who insolently rejected the offer, teaches that rejection of God's offer is rebellion, which God eventually punishes. Judgment will come on those who insolently reject the kingdom call. The second group teaches the unworthiness of those who receive God's offer. Yet those who come to God must come in truth. And this is what the third point brings us to. Those who come to God must come in truth. They must be prepared to stand before the Lord. And this happens in two ways: by faith in Jesus, who gives righteousness to us, and by living as a disciple. So we come to our third point now, a contemptuous response. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to them, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he said to him, and he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." It is not enough to hear the call of the kingdom and come in one's own way or on one's own terms. If one seeks to come in one's own worthiness or in one's own way, this is a recipe for destruction. We read that when the king confronts the man without a wedding garment, the man has nothing to reply. He is silent. He stands with no defense, and he is judged accordingly. Such will be the fate of any one of us if we are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3 depicts a similar scenario. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This text is further illustrated by an example from the ministry of Barnhouse. Early in his ministry, Donald Barnhouse developed a way of presenting the gospel using Romans 3:19. When Barnhouse was speaking to a person he wasn't sure whether was a Christian or not, he would ask that person, "Suppose you should die tonight and appear before God in heaven, and he would ask you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' What would you say?" If he asks you, "What right do you have?" what would you say? And he learned from experience that there were only three answers that a person would give. First, many would cite their good works, saying, I'm not perfect, but I've lived a good life. I've done good things. I think that given that I'm not as bad as some people, that I've tried to live a holy life, I think God should let me in on that ground. I haven't done anything particularly bad. But this was an appeal to the person's moral record, and Barnhouse would quickly point out that this moral record that's got us into trouble in the first place. We can't appeal to that to say we deserve a place in God's banquet. We have all fallen short of God's glory and are deserving of his judgment. A second group of people would respond, I wouldn't have a thing to say. To put it in the words of the parable, they would be speechless. In this parable, Jesus says this will be the case for all of us when God actually asks us this question. In the life, we may get by with excuses or with the delusion that our record is pretty good compared to most people, that we can get by, that God would be satisfied with good enough. But in that day, when we see God in all of his glory and understand what true righteousness is, our foolishness will be made apparent to ourselves, as well as to every being in the universe, and we will be reduced to utter silence if we are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this brings us to the third and only acceptable answer to the question, what right do you have to come into my heaven? This only acceptable answer is this: none at all, so far as I myself am concerned, but Jesus died for my sins and has given me the covering of his righteousness. He says, I can come. It is in his righteousness alone that I dare to stand before you. I come at his invitation and in that clothing. Will God reject a person who comes in that way? He will not, for it is precisely for such persons that Jesus Christ died. Besides, it is Jesus himself who has invited us to come. Now, I've just suggested that the wedding garments signify the righteousness of Christ, but I do think the symbolism is slightly broader than that. The book of Revelation picks up this same sort of imagery and uses it in two ways. In the first case, white robes represent the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, being clothed in him, as I've just said. In the second case, such clothing is identified with the righteous deeds of the saints, Revelation 19:8. Although the first obviously takes precedence, I think both are intended here in some ways, and to reduce it to one or the other would be reductionistic. Jesus is saying that we must come to God on God's own terms. One cannot claim God's offer of the kingdom and still come to him on one's own way. For New Testament believers, this means that we must come to God through Christ by faith, apart from any merit or benefit that we would try to contribute, and that we must then continue in the way of the kingdom, living as disciples of Christ. It is in this way that we heed the call of God rather than becoming wise to the call of God too late. In closing, I want to ask you some questions. Under the heading of an insolent rejection, do you, like those who insolently rejected the call, let trivial pursuits stand between you and God? Do you let lesser things, the farm, the business, or just not recognizing the need, stand between you and God? Do you heed the call of his messengers? Do you heed the word of faithful Christians and teachers who declare God's word to you? What's your reaction to someone reminding you of God's demands on your life? Perhaps you're not walking as you ought, and someone points that out. What's your reaction? Have you ever truly committed yourself to accepting and following the call of God? Let us not be among those who become wise to God's call too late. of those who have received the gracious extension of the call of God? Do you recognize God's grace for what it is? Or do you have a tendency to think of yourself, even if only subconsciously, as in some way deserving God's favor, deserving his mercy and grace? How often do you stand in awe of God's mercy and grace as a lowly sinner? Stand in awe of what he did for you. When was the last time you thanked him for calling you in Christ? Lastly, have you truly come to God on his own terms, or are you still trying to insist on your own way, even as you would claim to accept the call? Are you trying to add anything of yourself to it instead of standing only in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you content to, on the other hand, perhaps try to, do you try to mix in good works as a way to earn God's favor? On the other hand, do you keep pet sins using God's grace as an excuse, as a license for remaining unchanged after the call? As you seek to live out the life of a disciple, do you come to God his way according to the means of grace, or do you neglect them? Friends, we cannot earn God's grace, but we have a responsibility to answer God's call and to live out his demands upon us as disciples. Let us see to it that we heed this call and come to God on his own terms, lest we become wise to God's call too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious call to enter into your kingdom, to join in the marriage supper of the Lamb, to rejoice in your goodness and your grace. We are overwhelmed by your lavish love upon us, that you would condescend from heaven to unworthy sinners such as ourselves, the worst of the worst, in order to save us and to make us your own, that you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and make us acceptable in your eyes. I ask that for each one of us here, that we would be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we would not reject your call or seek to answer it in part, coming to you on our own terms, but that we would come as unworthy sinners, accept your holy garments of righteousness, be clothed in them, be washed, be changed, and live as servants of you, heeding your call from this day forth and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.